Genesis chapter 1. If you are new with us, if this is perhaps your first time with us here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, we are in the midst of a relatively brief series of messages from the first three chapters of Genesis, dealing with what we might call life's most important questions. And last Sunday and now today, we are spending time on this question, which is, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? Never before in my lifetime have I seen a time that is begging for that answer, for that question to be answered in a way that is informed and fully informed by Scripture. I've never seen a time where people are more confused about what it means to be human, what it means to be male and female. And so we must turn once again to God's Word to answer questions that just a few years ago we didn't think we would have to answer. And now we find it a necessity. We are living in interesting times. I've heard that that is an old, ancient Eastern curse. May you live in interesting times. Well, we are. The federal government is threatening to sue the state of North Carolina because it is in that state illegal for a man to enter public women's restrooms and locker rooms. And so now they are facing the wrath of the federal government. Last week, as I hope you are all aware, public schools across the country received a letter, a joint letter from the federal government's departments of education and justice. That's kind of a big deal, by the way. And in that letter, Attorney General Loretta Lynch explained that schools will have to conform sooner or later to the orthodoxy of the new gender chaos or risk losing their funding. She, in that letter, likened the strictures of male or female restrooms to racist Jim Crow laws. The new gender chaos that is being forced upon us by the highest heights of the federal government defies not only God's Word, mind you, but also the very basics of biological science. As I've said before in this series, God has done and continues to do enormous good, incalculable good to the world's inhabitants through the work of good scientists, believers and unbelievers alike. And so Christians should not only not be afraid or hostile towards science, we ought to be, above all people, thoroughly interested in the sciences. Who can have a greater appreciation and insight into things like quantum mechanics and string theory than those who know the God from whose infinite mind those very principles spring? The knowledge of unbelieving scientists will always be hampered by the fact that they deny the designer of the very design they are seeking to understand. That's why someone as brilliant as Richard Dawkins nevertheless says that he is more willing to believe that humankind was seeded here by distant aliens than he is willing to believe in God. That's why this otherwise intelligent man is willing to believe in something as far-fetched as natural selection, because he must explain the design while denying the designer. And that's not good science. So, young people, if you have an interest in science, if you have an aptitude for the sciences, then by all means, follow that interest. The world needs more scientists who know, for instance, that something can't come from nothing. The world needs more scientists who look through the faithful grid of God's timeless Word. But, listen to me, don't let the world force you into its mold. Don't ever let anyone convince you that your inquiries or scientific discoveries or anybody else's inquiries or scientific discoveries somehow hold more authority than God's Word, because they don't. Don't ever let anyone convince you that the God whose existence and whose power is evidenced through every glance you take in this world, don't ever let somebody convince you that He is not there. This is why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Last week we began dealing with this question, what does it mean to be human? And we're going to continue there. And so look at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we're going to read through verse 31. And then we're going to look over at the other page, Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. But we'll begin here, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I would ask you, if you are able, to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring Word. Here is the Word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now look over at chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is God's Word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we ask Your help in understanding Your Word. And in understanding Your Word, Father, I pray that You would conform our minds and our hearts to its truth, that we might glorify You, that we might follow You obediently, that from our hearts and from our minds might flow doxology for You and devotion to our Lord Jesus. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, I want to unpack what we've just read here in Genesis by stating a few things that are clear from the text related to how God has created us. And the first thing I want you to notice is that we are created as gendered beings. We are created as gendered beings. That is, God has designed us with a particular gender in mind. Chapter 1, verse 27. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. Gender is God's invention. It is His idea. Male and female. He created all of the animals with the same binary gender design. And isn't it true also that we see this to a degree even within plant life? Binary gender, that is the categories of male and female, are part of God's good design for the world, for the plants, for the animals, and of course for His image bearers, you and I. I've already mentioned the letter that was sent out to schools from our Departments of Justice and Education from the federal government. For those of you that are thinking that this is just about restrooms, then you're wrong. It's about far more than that. And those who are forcing these changes know it full well. They seek to lull you into complacency so that you might say, well, you know, they've been doing this in Europe for years. It's really no big deal. But you see, the restroom issue is symbolic of a much deeper agenda. Dr. Russell Moore of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Council wrote just this past week, quote, "We should recognize what's really happening here, and it's much bigger than the symbol of the bathrooms. The Department of Education's actions here mean that gender itself, in terms of admission for all colleges accepting federal funds, is ultimately a matter of identification, not biological sex. The state here wishes to use its coercive power to re-script the most basic human intuitions about humanity as male and female. How, after all, does one win a culture war against one of the most basic facts of science and life, that there are two sexes? One does so by withholding the funds and recognition necessary to operate in public spaces, unless institutions get in line. Children, then, become pawns of the state for the state to teach what is ultimately a theological lesson, not a scientific one." End quote. We learn in the opening pages of Scripture that the male-female gender arrangement, which is observed throughout the created order, is God's good and purposeful design. The binary gender design is basic to life, and everyone knows it, even those who deny it. We learn from the psalmist that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our Lord Jesus Himself, when asked about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, answered it this way, quote, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Those are the words of our Lord, quoting Scripture. So gender is not an arbitrary designation, nor is gender an emotional or mental state that can change from time to time. This truth is seen in the fact that within every human cell are 23 pairs of chromosomes, 46 total chromosomes. Chromosomes determine everything from your hair color to your height to your gender. And among the 23 pairs of chromosomes are the sex chromosome. This one pair of sex chromosomes in the man is XY, in the woman it is XX. Whether you are a male or a female is determined by what the man contributes to the process of conception. And so on each chromosome are human genes. The Y chromosome contains between 50 and 60 genes. Just one male gene, the SRY gene. It's a protein, and it is responsible for the child being male and for preventing the development of female reproductive systems. The remaining genes on the Y chromosome are responsible for male fertility. Can I get an amen? And the reason I'm explaining this is because now we are required to talk about biology in church because the times demand it. When the force of the federal government now expects our schools and other public institutions to deny Biology 101, a review of the facts becomes necessary. When did you think you were going to get a lesson in XY chromosomes in church? I say all that to say gender is inescapably biological. It is encoded into every cell in your body, beloved. Our gender is reflected not only in the cells of our bodies, but our gender is reflected clearly in our physical construction and our bodily functions. Are we really at a stage where we have to say this? Yes. Who let that kid in? Future Sunday school teacher. So, we probably needed that at that point. So a man dressing like a woman no more makes him a woman than a child's Halloween costume makes him a vampire. No amount of surgical mutilation can turn a woman into a man or a man into a woman. When the man needed a companion, a helper, God gave him woman. And this is the pattern of creation. God was not being arbitrary in giving man and woman to each other. He was not saying, now in this case, I'm going to put man and woman together. But you know, you can arrange it any way you'd like. No, this is the pattern of creation. In fact, by the time we get to the creation of woman, we have, in the Genesis account, already seen that across the created order, a binary arrangement of gender, of male and female, is necessary for life itself. This is the way it is supposed to be. And just because some people today desire a different arrangement does not mean that it is okay to do so. What has happened is that leaders of the new sexual revolution have separated, rather effectively I might say, gender from sex. They have quite arbitrarily decided that sex is about biology, but gender is about your mind and your personal identity. And almost overnight it seems that those categories have been accepted. I even hear among Christians those categories being accepted as though they come to us by way of some authoritative source. But that is not the case. Making our gender a matter separate from our biology, listen, folks, that is a brand new invention. It is a forced construct that has nothing to do with science. It has no meaning, therefore. It is not based on any new discoveries. It is a completely social construct for the purpose of gaining political advantage over those who still believe that God's word is true. Now, let's do a quick experiment. Let's suppose that I decided I no longer wanted to identify as a 49-year-old white guy of Western European descent. Let's say I decided that I was now going to identify as a Maasai warrior because I think they're cool. First, I'd have to be infused with great amounts of courage because I'd have to chase after lions with a spear. But imagine the physical adjustments that I'd have to undergo. I'd need to get significantly thinner based upon the pictures. I'd need to get taller by at least 4 or 5 inches, so I'd have to go through some sort of experimental leg-lengthening surgery. I'd need for my skin to be artificially darkened. I'd need the bones of my face to be refashioned to reflect sub-Saharan characteristics rather than European characteristics. Now, let's say I do all of that. Have I become a member of the Maasai tribe? The right answer there is no. Of course not. And everybody knew that the day before yesterday. The only thing I've done is spent untold thousands of dollars having myself surgically mutilated. But not a single gene in my body has changed. And we all know that. Let's say that a 70-year-old man now suddenly identifies as a 16-year-old boy. Wouldn't we say to that man, look, I cannot treat you like a 16-year-old boy because that would be wrong and that is delusional and it's not good for you. Wouldn't we say that? And yet now, when a girl says, I'm now a boy, or a grown man says, I'm now a woman, the federal government says, treat them as such or you will answer to us. This new gender chaos is intellectually ruinous. It will require that those in the hard sciences, especially biology, will have to adjust their writing and their teaching and their inquiry to get in line with the tyrants of the new gender agenda. Can you imagine trying to teach biology in this new world order? That you will have to deny the very basic building block of human life, that there is male and female. And if you don't, then you will be likened to a racist. God created humanity with complementary differences, and those differences are for our joy, and they are for life, and they are for our flourishing. The creation mandate can only be accomplished by the bringing together of male and female. And any deviation from that represents a direct assault against God's good design. And every time in history man has sought to do that, it has always resulted in disaster. Man's newfound insistence in declaring his own gender is the ultimate sort of self-deification. I will be my own God. I will be my own maker. I will determine what I am, not God. The fact that God has created us male and female, that He has encoded within every cell of our bodies this truth, that He has given it physical expression in our construction, is a reminder that He is sovereign over us. That we are not our own makers and we are not our own God. And so living within creation limits, listen, that's never been easy for sinful people. I don't care what your struggle is. I don't care what you're confused about. For sinful men and women, living within God's created limits is always a struggle because we're sinful. We all like to seek and to transcend the limits that God has placed upon us. Is that not the root of the very first sin in the garden? I will go above. I will transcend the boundary that God has set. And so the way of following Christ, the way of discipleship, is to settle on the fact that we serve a God who knows more about humanity and more about us personally than we even know about ourselves. We have been created, beloved, as gendered beings. Secondly, we are created as complementary beings. We are created as complementary beings. Look there in chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." We are complementary beings. We have been created for communion. What prevented God from looking upon all that He had made and declaring it in that first moment very good? What prevented Him from doing it? The fact that the man was alone. Now, don't misunderstand Genesis at this point. God is not caught off guard by this. He wasn't negligent. He wasn't thinking, you know, I thought the animals would need companions, but I didn't think man would. I need to remedy that. That was not going on in the mind of God. No, this is a teaching moment for us. It is meant to teach us that even in paradise, man being alone was not good. He lacked that complementary companion. He looked upon the animals and he saw that they all had companions that were just like them fundamentally, but also unlike them in complementary ways. And he felt his aloneness. You see here, God is teaching us that even in paradise, isolation is not good. God is triune. He's never been alone in that sense. He's never known isolation. He has only known deep companionship within the Godhead. And He intends His human creatures for to know companionship. So God created the woman by direct and supernatural means. And God brings the woman to the man, a helper suitable for him. And you see Adam's exclamation in chapter 2, verse 23. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." It's a great line. Gentlemen, you ought to greet your wife like that someday. She comes home from work. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I don't know how she'll respond to that. But this is a celebration on Adam's part. This is, in a sense, doxology on Adam's part. He is lifting up a cry of praise, if you like, to God for bringing to him someone who is just like him and yet different in necessary, complementary ways. The one significant distinction within the human family is not black or white or Latin or Asian. The one significant distinction within the human family is male and female. And so God here institutes marriage, does He not? And the first need that marriage answers is the human need for companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. So we are created as complementary beings. Number three, we are created as reproductive beings. We are created as reproductive beings. And I'm not going to get graphic here, parents. After the priority of companionship, the next most central part of marriage is procreation. You have two central purposes of marriage: companionship and procreation. If you take one of them out, you're missing something. And of course, for there to be procreation, there must be male and female. Now, I understand that arrangements are made to provide children to homosexual couples. I get it. But nothing has changed the fact that procreation demands, requires male and female. One of the reasons we oppose so-called same-sex marriage is because it denies one of the two central concerns and responsibilities for marriage: procreation. Now hang with me on this. In an article that she wrote for First Things, Dr. Abigail Ryan, who is a professor at George Fox University, a Quaker university that, because of its history, has a lot of evangelical students come to be students there. She's taught there for some years, and for 5 years, Dr. Ryan has been teaching a course on gender theory. And at the beginning of the semester, she tells her students, quote, "They are guaranteed to read something they will find disagreeable, probably even offensive." And so 5 years ago, she says that it was easy to find readings in this topic, in this realm, that challenged and even offended the evangelical students that were coming to George Fox University. But today, she says, it's completely different. Just 5 years later, Dr. Ryan writes this, quote, "Students now arrive in my class thoroughly versed in the language and categories of identity politics. They are reticent to disagree with anything for fear of seeming intolerant, except, of course, what they perceive to be intolerant." And what do they find intolerant, Dr. Ryan asks? She answers it this way. What they find intolerant is an essay that she assigns called "What is Marriage?" It is the opening of a book by that title, "What is Marriage?" by Sharif Gurgis and Robert George of Princeton and Ryan Anderson. It is a defense of traditional, what we would call biblical, marriage. She says now that is the only thing she assigns that is offensive to the evangelical students that are coming to her class. Ryan points out, quote, "The redefinition of marriage began decades ago when the link between sexuality and procreation was severed in our cultural imagination." You see what she says? We lost the connection between physical intimacy and procreation, so that physical intimacy became almost entirely about personal fulfillment and recreation and pleasure. And here's the point. If marriage has only an arbitrary relationship to reproduction, then it seems mean-spirited to these evangelical students to argue that marriage by its very nature excludes same-sex couples. It seems mean. And she concludes in her article, where do these young evangelical students get these ideas? This is how she answers. From television, from school, from church, from their homes, and in their youth groups. She writes, quote, "As I consider my own upbringing and various sex talks I encountered in evangelical churches over the past 20 years, I realize that the view of marital sex presented there was primarily revisionist." In other words, she said, all I ever heard in church was that physical intimacy between husband and wife was for companionship, and it was never connected necessarily to childbearing. In other words, what she was taught is the same thing I was often taught in an evangelical church: that the gift of sex, once you say I do, you get it then. You know, you finally get to experience it. And that's what it was all about. I never was taught that procreation is one of the two central concerns of marriage. That the physical union of husband and wife is inextricably linked to the bearing of children. Even in the church, children have become an optional add-on to married life rather than one of the two central purposes. Now, I'm not going all full quiver on you. Okay, some of you will know what that means. You don't have to have 19 children to be godly. But you can get a television show, I'm just saying. But once we make reproduction tangential rather than central to marriage, then we've already lost the argument. Look there, chapter 1, verse 28. God brings together the man and the woman and gives them this command. Not a suggestion. A command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, we live in a fallen and broken world. And so not every couple experiences childbirth, and we know that. And we know that it's heartbreaking for them. But typically, marriage is directly associated with procreation. And it's the first feature of the creation mandate. The man and the woman were commanded to have babies. And ordinarily, that remains the God-given human responsibility within marriage. Even in this fallen and sinful world, it remains a very good thing for God's people to continue to bring into the world more members of the covenant family of grace. The world benefits from the presence of the heirs to God's covenant promises. When you bring in children into this world who will learn the gospel from the earliest time of their life, when you bring those children who are shaped by the gospel of grace and shaped by a biblical worldview, you are blessing the world. Fourth and finally, we are created as monogamous beings. We are created as monogamous beings. That is, we are created to be faithful in that sense to one partner, a husband or a wife. The sexual revolution scored a major win when Americans came to see sexual intimacy primarily in terms of recreation rather than something given to bless and deepen marriage. Sexual intimacy has been largely reduced to a mere bodily function with little or no concern given to its profoundly spiritual and emotional implications. We have lied to our young people to tell them that they can engage in physical intimacy outside of marriage and not experience profoundly heartbreaking consequences. The last two verses of Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, this gives the pattern for human marriage and sexuality. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That is the pattern, beloved. And if you are violating that pattern, then you are in sin. Full stop. The conjugal union is for a man and a wife in covenant marriage. I can't make it any more clear than that. And again, everyone knows it, even those who deny it. That's why the world has had to work so hard over the last 40 or 50 years to try to normalize sex outside of marriage, because the world knows it's wrong. And our world is full of death and disease, which links directly to man's continued refusal to live within his God-given boundaries. Look around us, beloved. Not just in this town, not just in this state or this country, but around this world, and you will see multiplied millions of deaths linked directly to the violation of this command. Hundreds of millions around the world are diseased and dying because of a stubborn rejection of God's design for sexuality. Homes are broken, marriages are ruined, lives are crushed, and shame is heaped upon individuals for this one stubborn sin. And try as we might to remove the sense of shame from sexual sin, we cannot fully escape it because God has written His law upon our hearts. This is why the sexual revolution demands full acceptance and does not tolerate even a whiff of dissent, right? Because man will always demand your approval if he knows he doesn't have God's approval. Do you understand that? Man will always demand your approval when he knows he doesn't have God's approval. Well, my intention was not to make anybody angry today. I hope I didn't. We hear a lot about gender identity and sexual orientation these days. Can I just tell you, those are artificial designations. In other words, there is no such thing as gender identity. It's made up. It's arbitrary. There is gender, our biology, male and female. There's no such thing as gender identity. Beloved, listen, please don't allow yourself to be pressed into the world's mold. This is why Paul tells us this in Romans 12. But to be renewed, our minds to be renewed by the Word of God. Here's the only orientation you need to worry about. Whether you're in Adam or in Christ. That's the orientation you need to worry about. Are you in your sins or are you in Christ? You know, the fact is, every single one of us struggles with confusion and disordered desires. We know this. And so when a precious soul comes to you and talks about the fact that he or she is confused over their gender, don't quickly assure them that there's nothing wrong with that and that's perfectly normal. Help them, bring them the truth with compassion and love. If someone comes to you and confesses a disordered sexual desire, don't quickly assure them that everything's fine and there's no problem, or else you rob from them the ability to repent. And if you rob from them repentance, then you rob from them the comfort of the gospel. Every one of us struggles with disordered desires, don't we? If someone comes to you and says, listen, I have this unhealthy sexual attraction to members of the same sex. Help them see, yes, that is a sin. And you need to know that sinners find mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, just like I have. We all have disordered desires, whether it is for a member of the same sex or your neighbor's wife. Maybe your disordered desire is greed and you keep lusting after things that don't belong to you. Maybe your disordered desire is for revenge against someone who hurt you. Maybe your disordered desire is to escape shame at all costs and you think everybody ought to orient their life around making you feel good. That's a disordered, sinful desire. So we are all, without exception, persons whose actions, thoughts, and desires have been assaulted by sin. And to you who have struggled and continue to struggle with understanding who you are, for you who have continually struggled with a disordered sexual attraction, can I tell you that there is compassion in Christ for all who confess their sin, for all who turn away from their sin? There is compassion for you in Christ, and there is compassion for you in this church where men and women will know you and love you and walk with you, where men and women in this church have known every conceivable sort of sin and they've known the forgiveness of Jesus. A day is coming when you will know that your fight against that sin when your fight against those sinful desires was well worth it. Don't give up. A day is coming when all of your brokenness and all of your sin and all of your disordered desires will be replaced with wholeness and holiness and happy conformity to Jesus Christ. And until then, until that day comes, anchor your hope in your Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is the Savior of all sinners who come to Him. Whatever your confusion is, whatever your battle is, whatever your disordered desire is, Jesus saves sinners. That's who He saves. And He'll save you. Let's pray. Father God, we ask now Your blessing upon Your truth. We pray, Father, that our minds would be shaped by Your Word and not by the deception that we're surrounded by so often. Oh God, let us not be pressed into the world's mold, but conform us, Father. Conform us to the likeness of Jesus. Father, give us in our hearts, deep inside, a desire for You and a love for You. Father, help us to hate the wickedness of sin. Help us to hate the confusion and brokenness of rebellion. And help us all the more to cling to You. Now, Father, as an act of worship, we bring to You Your tithes and our offerings. We pray, Father, that we would give out of glad and sincere hearts, and that You would use what is given today, Father, for the building up of Your church, for the advancing of Your gospel. And we pray this all through Christ our Lord. Amen. I would ask our ushers to come and receive the offering.